Please turn in your bulletins or Bibles to Psalm 133. As you're turning there, you may notice on a weekly basis that often the flow of the sermon has a bit of a theme. You're probably able to pick out this morning's theme if you start with the reflection with its comments on community and turning over to the affirmation of faith, how Christ is the head of the church, the prayer from John 17 about unity in the church, the reminder from Romans 15 that we're to welcome one another as God has welcomed us. The song, We Are God's People, becomes pretty obvious that the theme that this scripture passage is calling us to is the unity that we have as the united people of God. Let's give attention to God's word as we look together at Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this text, and we pray that you would teach us as we listen even now. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your English Bible may have a heading here, When Brothers Dwell in Unity. It's no newsflash to say that sometimes in the church, people hurt each other. Hashtag church hurt is a real thing. However, this is nothing new to churches. This is really just a fact of life. Sometimes people try to blame religious communities, but that's just not being honest. Communist and atheist cultures in the 20th century killed more people than any other cultures. You think about Russia killing roughly 20 million, China killing a staggering 30 to 50 million in the last century. And those cultures were deeply atheistic in their roots. Now, I'm not trying to throw those countries under the bus, simply trying to remind us it's the nature of humanity to not get along. And yet, everyone wants to be in peace. We were made for community. How is it that we can experience the kind of peace spoken of here? Remember again the setting. Here is this song of ascents, this call for the people to gather. The Old Testament, they were commanded the entire nation to gather three times a year. And as much as that would have had wonderful sides to it, when you get that many people in one place, there's also the possibility for all manner of conflict. Where to stay, food and water, rivalries between clans, this person upset at what that person said. And yet it's a picture of this beautiful unity. What does this psalm have to teach us about unity? As we look at this psalm, I just want to consider three things I think we can see from this passage. First of all, the beauty of unity. Secondly, the source of unity. And third, the way to unity. The beauty of unity, the source of unity, and the way to unity. First of all, the beauty of unity. Look in verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This beauty is simply stated. It's stated as a fact. It's a good thing. This is pleasant. When it says brothers, this would include brothers and sisters. This was common a way to speak in Hebrew. And after stating it, this beauty is illustrated in the next verse. Now this illustration, it's actually verse 2 and the first half of verse 3. These illustrations are a little hard for us to get. We're going to talk about why. But notice that this illustration is precious oil, verse 2. So this beauty is illustrated in two ways. First of all, there's this precious oil. Look in 2. Is the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now this is weird to us. We get to the collar of his robes, and you're like, he just ruined some clothes by getting oil on them. Ready? We need a Tide commercial now. They see this as a good and beautiful thing. Why? Why the cultural disconnect between what was written here and for us now? Broadly speaking, oil was considered a blessing. Psalm 23, 5, you anoint my head with oil. Psalm 104, 4, oil to make his face shine. Psalm 141, 5, and Ecclesiastes 9, 7, and 8. Oil is a picture of productive land. This is most likely olive oil that's being discussed. Olive oil is incredibly healthy. It was a picture of a fertile, productive land where you have plenty to eat. Really important in a country where the rains don't come, you end up starving. So this is a beautiful thing. We just have trouble because we're culturally removed. But it's more than that. Notice that there's a specific figure referenced here. Oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron. Again, we think, you know, people get up in the morning like, I need to go shower. My hair is greasy from sleeping overnight. We don't like this idea of oil on our heads. This has an ick factor for our culture. But this is a beautiful thing in this culture. Why? Exodus 29:11 tells us that the high priest was to be anointed with a special sacred oil. The recipe for that oil is given in Exodus 30, and no one's allowed to make it unless they're of the priestly family. This oil symbolized the holiness of the high priest, the fact that the priest was called unto God, was to mediate between God and the people. In other words, this oil is the symbol that all is right between God and people and each other. This is a beautiful picture. We just don't culturally relate. At peace with God, at peace with the world. Who doesn't want to be at peace with God and with other people? And then there's another beautiful illustration here. Verse 3 is like the dew of Hermon which falls in the mountains of Zion. If you've ever looked at a map of Israel, you know, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, then you've got Israel, then you've got the Sea of Galilee, the river down to the Dead Sea. You've probably all seen that in maps in your Bible. Jerusalem's in the southern part. Mount Hermon is up above the Sea of Galilee, so technically not in Israel. It's in the more mountainous region, what would be modern-day Syria. And Mount Hermon got a lot more rain than Jerusalem. But here it says the moisture from the north will blow into the arid, dry south and provide dew. There are many places in the Old Testament that remind us both dew and rain are necessary for crops and for living. You see the key role of dew in Genesis 27:28, Deuteronomy 33:13. Deuteronomy 33:28. I could give you other references as well if you're interested. The absence of dew is seen as a bad thing, 2 Samuel 1:21. And dew is often used as a metaphor of goodness. Proverbs 19:12 talks about the favor of a king is like having dew. This is a good thing. We live in a humid place, and if you don't run dehumidifiers, you can get mold and other things in your house, and so we don't always think of moisture as a good thing. Again, this is a cultural disconnect for us. If we were much more related to an agrarian culture where you have to have the moisture for plants to grow, you would see this as a good thing because you know it's directly tied to my ability to eat. We think our food comes from grocery stores. It doesn't. The grocery store is just the middleman. The food came from somewhere else. I know I've been spending a long time unpacking these images, but what this passage does is it shows us the beauty of unity. It tells us, it's stated, and then it illustrates it because it's speaking to our hearts. Why do we need it this way? You know, advertisers well know how important it is to speak to the heart, to speak to the desire. Advertisers have often studied that our brain runs on two tracks. There's the emotional brain and the rational brain. And the emotional brain runs nanoseconds faster. That's why in an emergency, sometimes people say, I didn't think, I just acted, because it's literally true, the rational part of their brain had not kicked in. And advertisers know this. And so ads are driven to appeal to the emotional side of the brain, not the rational, because they want you to buy the product. Notice that God is not pulling some wool over our eyes. He starts with the rational, how good and pleasant it is, and then he connects what should go together. Our thinking and our feeling should be matched. After having told us the truth, verse 1, he illustrates it in a way that makes us long for it. He wants us to see as he sees and feel as he feels. What does this look like for us? This is difficult because of this cultural gap, both with oil and dew. How do we get there? You know, what this psalm is doing is it's really connecting truth with desire. I read this last week. Many of you know I really appreciate the preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's a Christian company, Media Grata, that made a movie on the life and ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was once famously asked, "What is preaching?" And his response, he actually asked this question himself, and his response was, "Logic on fire." It's a really beautiful definition. Truth connected with passion. Logic on fire. That's what this psalm does. It says it's true and good. It's pleasant when people dwell in unity. And then he gives two powerful illustrations for that culture. How does that translate for us? Maybe for some of you Pennsylvanians, that the metaphor here is this is like sitting around in a hunting cabin with some buddies after a successful day of hunting. Maybe it's, I was at a coffee shop, actually, and there was this group of women talking, and they were just so clearly loving being together and sharing life. Maybe it's for you going out with some friends and enjoying the time. What context for you typifies the beauty of community? That's the emotion, that's the feeling that this psalm is trying to stir up in you. And as we see the beauty, it's there to make us long for it more. To say, yes, I want that in my life. Yes, that is a beautiful thing. And it's also there to remind us that if you find yourself in a place of defensiveness or hurt or despair, this is here to give you hope. To remind you what it is, what the implications of the gospel are to lead to in our lives. And so this psalm, first of all, with this beauty of unity, is here to shape what we see as good and to shape not only what we think is good, what we long for as good. First of all, the beauty of unity. Secondly, the source of unity. There are plenty of people that cast visions of the beauty of unity. Think about Lenin's song, Imagine. What's he calling for? A world of peace. He thinks it's a world that will come apart from politics and certainly apart from religion. He calls for unity rooted in human nature itself. He rejects the supernatural and says, we can just create this world. How is that working for the world? I think it's been several years since I've used this illustration, but if I use it more recently than I remember, forgive me. Quite a few years ago, I read a book called Shangtung Compound by sociologist Langdon Gilkey. Fascinating book. It's about this group that was put in a compound in Shangtung, and there are about 2,000 expats that had, they were basically told, organize your own society. They're given some resources, and they had to figure out how to manage those resources. And this guy, Langdon Gilkey, he got put on the housing community. And he discovered real quick that that argument about the natural goodness of all people, when it comes to my own personal space as opposed to my neighbors, almost everyone had all sorts of great reasons for why they needed more space than their neighbor. And he said it was only a precious few, a handful of Catholics, I think he mentioned one or two other people, that were actually willing to cooperatively work with the housing committee. And everyone else, it was a fight. Our natural hearts are selfish. Joe Novenson, a retired pastor that ministered at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, I once heard him say that in every single one of us resides the power to destroy paradise. Why did he say that? Because we are all like Adam and Eve sinners, and it was sin that destroyed paradise. The source of unity cannot be ourselves. The Bible continually reminds us that it's because of our sin that all violence and flows from that. Where does this unity come from? It's interesting. This passage says, in terms of the beauty of unity, it states it, then illustrates it. It's fascinating that the source is illustrated first, then stated. How is the source of unity shown here? You don't quite get it in the English because of how it's translated, but did you notice the repetition in verse 2? The precious oil on the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. The word running, it's actually the same word in Hebrew in verse 3 when it talks about the dew falling on the mountains. So the oil is descending, the dew is descending. This is a song of ascent. The people going up to worship. And the psalm, by its poetic repetition, is saying something has to come down. And what is it that has to come down? Having illustrated it through the poetic structure, verse 3 makes clear, there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Notice the connection between the command of God and the goodness of God, that what God commands is blessing, and how that blessing is summarized, life forevermore. Union with God, experienced at the temple. Union with all these fractious people gathered from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're gathered under one head to actually live together in unity. Notice that the end of verse 3 says that this blessing comes from Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Zion was the place God chose. Zion was the place God chose for his temple. The temple was the place where God would meet with his people. This passage is reminding us that the source of unity is found in God himself. The New Testament clearly teaches this again and again. Listen to 1 John 4:19-21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So John is telling us here that the love that we have, its source is from God. We love because he first loved us. And then John reminds us that love of God is hard to quantify. It's hard to observe. But love of brother is much more quantifiable. You can observe it. You can see it. And you can't say you have one if you don't have, you can't say you are truly loving God if it doesn't overflow into love for your brother as well. So the source of unity, we must first come to know the love of God. This passage also does remind us that God's call to love others. The benediction that you're going to hear starts with the reminder to aim for restoration. Romans 12, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. There is a reminder in both those verses that everyone is called to do their part. You can't do the other person's part, but you can do yours. So if the source of unity is God himself, what is the way to this unity? Now, admittedly, this psalm itself isn't explicit. However, the source itself points us to the way. If God is the source, this psalm also reminds us that he is the way. For there, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. God calls his people to gather to worship. And remember that this psalm is not given alone. I know we're going to stray a little bit from Psalm 133, but remember the immediate context, Psalm 132. God's promise to David. Even as David said to God, God, I'm going to build you a house. God said, no, I'm going to build you a house. David wanted to make a physical house. God was talking about the lineage of David's kingdom, that he would have a son that would reign forever. And so even as David wants to see the ark be at rest, Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired for his dwelling place. This is my resting place. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. God says he's going to bring a king that will be righteous, and that king will righteously rule, and everyone will experience unity and peace and joy under his rule. So listen to how this psalm concludes. I will abundantly bless her provisions, for I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I'll make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I'll clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. The way to unity is found in Psalm 132. It's in this king, this one who will come. This psalm together points directly to Jesus. Yes, Psalm 133 says, for there the Lord's command the blessing, speaking of Zion. What was special about Zion was the temple. Jesus himself tells us by his words that all these Old Testament promises about temple are to be understood through him. Because when asked about his ministry, he said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. All that imagery of Zion, Jesus says it applies to him. Where did God command the blessing life forevermore? Through the person and work of his son. That Jesus is the one that makes the way to God, and it's through Jesus that we are united to each other. This is why the book of Hebrews chapter 8 talks about how the Old Testament things were a shadow and copy of the heavenly things. The substance, the reality, is in Jesus himself. This is why Hebrews 1 verse 1 tells us that the final and perfect word is Jesus. So we connect the points, the source of unity, the previous point, and this one, the way to unity is Jesus himself. We see this reflected all over the New Testament. So this afternoon, read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. It is so clear. Jesus is the one that has united us to God by his broken physical body on the cross. And that uniting us to God also tears down the wall of separation so that we're united to each other. You see, what Jesus has done in his work is he has created and is continuing to call people in this body a multicultural, multiracial, multiethnic people from all across the globe. Different interests, backgrounds, intellects, experience, gifts, and making them one. Notice the reflection at the beginning of the service that Mark picked out here. What a beautiful reflection, reminding us that what brings the church together isn't affinity groups. It's not, oh, we all like tacos, so we get together Sundays. We might be able to start a group of people who likes tacos. That's easy enough. But some people wouldn't want that group. They'd want the Italian food group. What unites the church is Jesus. We all like Jesus. And so we're all in one church. And why do I like Jesus? Because he loved me. We love because he first loved us. That he dealt with the sin, the effects of sin, that sin causes separation. Sin does violence to community. Sin separates us from God and separates us from each other. And Jesus is the restorer. Jesus is the one that brings people together. So the way to unity is Christ himself. Again, I know it's not explicit in Psalm 133. These Psalms of Ascent are meant to be read together, and it's right there in Psalm 132. What does this practically look like? I'm going to give some practical guidance that I'm not rooting here, but we could go to other scriptures if we have time, because Jesus is the way. It means humility always. Is this not the first of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The humility of first, when there are places of context, conflict, Matthew 7, taking the log out of your own eye, but also the humility of truly listening to each other. Defensiveness destroys the ability of people to hear each other. Defensiveness is an emotional response, and it hijacks the rational side of the brain. Second, truth and love. Ephesians 4, we always hold truth and love together. The truth is that we're grounded in the gospel and in Jesus. And the love, God calls us to love each other and to walk in unity. Now, some of you might need to hear these reminders because your life doesn't match up to the picture here. You may have people that you're not at peace with. The Peacemakers Ministry has these great terms. They remind us that sometimes we're tempted to be peace breakers. We're tempted to be harsh with our words, defensive, argumentative, not listening. Sometimes we're tempted to be peace fakers. In the name of peace, you join someone in not walking the truth by not dealing with something, sweeping it under the rug. A peacemaker holds on to truth and love. I know there's a lot more that could be said on that topic, but there's just a lot of positive things that the Bible calls us to. 1 John 1:3-4 reminds us that we're made for the fellowship of the saints, and it says, truly our fellowship is with the Father. So how do we live this out day in, day out, week in, week out as a people here? There are reports after reports in our culture about growing loneliness in America. There are many reasons for that. The reasons are complex. Certainly the rise and continuous use of technology adds to it. Certainly it is true that the use of social media has deeply increased FOMO. If you want less loneliness, spend less time on a device and get face to face with real people. That will help. But it's also other things. Our culture is increasingly pushed towards being atomistic. We're not used to living in close communities anymore. We drive our car into our garage and close the garage door and don't know our neighbors. The list could go on. But how do we practically live this out? Notice again just how this song calls us to see community as beautiful. Like Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. This speaks to truth, but it also speaks to emotion and desire. I would remind you, though, in the practical application that we've spoken other weeks about John 4, Jesus reminds us that we don't have to go to Jerusalem to experience this. This is what the people of God live every place they gather all around the globe because we worship God in spirit and in truth. Another practical application of this is how important it is to gather bodily, physically. The live stream is a wonderful tool. I'm thankful for anyone that's able to watch through that means. Sometimes you need that because you're not feeling well. You don't want to expose others to illness. Sometimes you're traveling. Sometimes life gets crazy. It's not always possible or easy to make it in person to church. But God gave us bodies, and the New Testament command is to gather for worship. And being face-to-face with people is not something you can replace. And it's just not true that as a continuous practice, you can replace live stream watching with physically showing up in church. Because God actually gave us our bodies. We believe in the goodness of the body. We're not Gnostic. So gather. But here's another practical thing. I know some weeks you got to leave right away, but plan sometimes to stop and linger and talk with people. Whether you decide to make it into where the food is set out or not, but be intentional about trying to visit with people. Try and connect midweek, whether it's one of our groups where you can learn and grow, discipleship groups, community groups, Bible study, prayer, men's groups, women's groups, or whether it's places to serve. Any of the places that you're volunteering, often you're volunteering with someone else, building relationship with others in the context of serving. How are you intentional about trying to build community yourself? But also consider even the rhythm of time. This is the festival season. How much would the kids have loved this adventure? Three times a year, going up to Jerusalem, all the fun of doing this. How does the rhythm of your life stress the importance of the gathered worship of God's people? Yes, I know the festival system in the Old Testament has been set aside, and the New Testament does not replace it by command with another festival system. Yet Christian history has developed the rhythm of the church calendar. Advent, looking back, and this is not in the Bible, so it's not commanded that you worship, but there's some beauty to it. Advent, looking back on Christ's first coming and longing for his second coming. Christmas time, when we celebrate God in the flesh. Epiphany, the idea of God manifest, making himself known through his miracles and his ministry to the world. The season of Lent, when we consider what it means to be a disciple. Easter and Good Friday and the command to love given the night before Jesus went to the cross. None of those are, celebrating any of those things as separate things is never commanded in Scripture, but it rhythms our time according to the pattern of the gospel. So there's some beauty in that. I know these are just practical, not right out from the Bible, but how do you do this individually as well? Not just as a body where we have planned things together, but individually. How do you see the value and importance of community in your world? And this is one place where York has a leg up on some other parts of the world. Pennsylvania Dutch are known for being hardworking. They're also known for valuing community, large families and their neighbors. When I lived in the Metro New York area, they're known for being hardworking. They don't value community as a culture in Metro New York. But there's a good thing in the present culture we live in about the value of close-knit communities, extended family. Some places, some parts of the country where you live there, they'll say, what city did you go to school in? Here what people want to know is, what actual high school did you graduate from? Because it's a community-oriented culture. And that's a good thing. How do you intentionally seek to build that community with people with other believers outside of even scheduled church events where we're just part of each other's lives as the rhythm of what we do. So just some practical things here. In closing, I was thinking about that Broadway show, Fiddler on the Roof. You may remember in the opening scenes, Tevye is describing those in the village and life that goes on, and he talks about how he makes this comment, of course, we always get along perfectly well. The village is functioning in the background. And then he says, of course, there was a time when he sold him a horse. He told him he was only 6 years old, when it was really 12, but now it's all over and we all live in simple peace and harmony. And then Tevye looks towards the camera and goes, it was really 12 years old. And the people in the background, the sellers immediately like, it was six. The buyer, it was 12. How do you know? And it devolves into this squabble once again. It's such a funny part in the musical because we say we're united. But when you scratch, it doesn't take long of scratching before you see under what looks great that communities struggle to get along. This psalm offers us an alternate vision. The beauty of unity. It tells us it's beautiful, but then it makes us feel it by these images here. Images that are designed to help us see that truth and emotions are to go together. It's a logic on fire that we see in verses 1 and 2 and the first half of verse 3. But then it reminds us the source of unity is found in God himself, his command, and that he is blessing people. And this way to unity, through the great Davidic king foretold in Psalm 132, Christ himself, through his body, uniting people to God and uniting people to each other. Hallelujah, what a savior. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that your word gives us what we need. Lord, we do see that you have made the church a beautiful community, and we pray that by the power of your spirit and the source of your love, that we would live as united people, that we would live in obedience to our Lord's prayer in John 17, that others would know that you are at work in our midst by our love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.